Well, thank you, Tristan and the Yoders and all the other singers. I love the emphasis on the love of God, and that makes sense because we're going to look at the Lord's Supper for the next couple weeks, and there is no greater symbol of the love of God than the Lord's Supper. So turn, if you would, as we move along in the Gospel of Matthew. I'm sorry, I forgot to announce. Children may be dismissed to junior church, 3 through 6. I don't want to uprising amongst the young people, because I forgot. All right. So we're going to look this morning at Matthew 26, verses 20 through 29, an incredibly important passage. I've been looking forward to it in Matthew, to getting to this point. You know, often as Christians, when we, or as a lot of different people, when we talk about the rich heritage that we have as a nation, the Judeo-Christian ethic of this nation, we think about our founding fathers. And I think that's appropriate up to a certain point. We recognize for many of them, even if they weren't Christians, the Christian principles that drove them. But I happen to agree with Tocqueville, French philosopher who visited the States in 1831 because he wanted to find out what is the secret of America. And when he came here, he looked around, he said, "I did not find the secret of America in the political halls of power. I found the secret of America in," remember his conclusion? "In the churches." That's where I found the secret of America. In the churches that were teaching and living out biblical principles. But there's also a connection, not only the churches, but what led to healthy churches that Tocqueville observed. Well, we would know them, if you understand your church history, we would understand it really primarily as the first Great Awakening. In the early 1700s, God did an amazing act of blessing upon this nation, and he unleashed the gospel in the early 1700s in this first Great Awakening, and it really stamped the gospel onto the very DNA of this nation. And by that, I don't mean that we have continued to follow that pattern. I think we have, drifted far offshore from that original pattern. But that first Great Awakening is really largely explains why this nation for so long was blessed and is blessed with that Judeo-Christian ethic. And you can't really mention the first Great Awakening without mentioning the name Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards was that singular figure that God really used to launch the Great Awakening here in the United States, an amazing godly man. But there's one particular fact, I think the most shocking fact of his life, and that is that Jonathan Edwards was actually fired from his church. So after God used him to bring about this Great Awakening, and after his church there in Northampton, Massachusetts was blessed by this Great Awakening, about 10 years after the flames of revival sort of died down, 1750, his church got rid of him. And that's kind of surprising to see. You know, you'd think such a towering figure like that, how would that ever come about? And the particular issue that brought that about was actually the Lord's Supper. It was the issue over the Lord's Supper that caused 90% of his congregation to want to be done with the humble and godly Jonathan Edwards. In the early 1700s, it became very popular for pastors to allow unbelievers to become members. So if you had not repented from your sins and put your faith in Christ, you were not a Christian, many pastors of otherwise sound churches would allow you, "Oh, you believe in the Christian God and you believe the Bible's got good principles. I know you haven't actually put your faith in Christ, become a Christian, but we'll allow you to be a member so your children can be baptized in our church, but you can't vote and you can't participate in the Lord's Supper." And so that became common culture in early America, where there was these two categories of membership. There were believers, and then there were unbelievers. But as you might anticipate, over time, there becomes more unsaved church members than there were saved church members. And the unsaved church members begin to pressure the pastors to allow them to also partake in the Lord's Supper. And so many pastors, they just saw it as kind of a good evangelistic outreach, and they said, that's fine, you can participate in the Lord's Supper. So now you have saved members, unsaved members, but they're all allowed to partake in the Lord's Supper, and this mess was called the Halfway Covenant. Everybody knew it, it's come down in history, known as the Halfway Covenant. And the man who pastored Jonathan Edwards' church before Edwards got there was actually Edwards' father-in-law, which always makes it a little more awkward. And Edwards' father-in-law was named Solomon Stoddard, and he was a towering figure, a man of great reputation, and he was a passionate defender of the Halfway Covenant. He thought it was a wonderful idea that unsaved can be members and participate in baptism, at least their children can, and participate in the Lord's Supper. And so he thought that was a wonderful idea. And so then his son-in-law, Jonathan Edwards, comes, and he begins to study the Scripture and to research the Scripture and begins to see that, no, membership, and especially the Lord's Supper, this is only for believers. And so he starts to talk to the unbelievers in his congregation and begins to discourage them from participating in the Lord's Supper. And this became hugely controversial. It was like an insult to his great father-in-law, Solomon Stoddard. It was against the church culture of that day. And so it created all this controversy, and it went on for years and years and years. And finally, Jonathan Edwards offered to offer his resignation. If you want me to leave, I will leave. And 90% of the church, this church was roughly around 600 people, which was a big church in the 1700s, said, good riddance. And they got rid of Jonathan Edwards. And that particular event in my mind actually makes Jonathan Edwards a greater man in my mind. Because here he is with his precious congregation, his precious church. He sees something that most other sound churches, at least they saw themselves as, were okay with that compromise. And he probably felt like he's the only pastor in town who doesn't think it's okay that unbelievers are participating in the Lord's Supper. But he holds to his convictions, he changes his mind actually, or his theology matures in this area, and he's willing to suffer being displaced, suffer losing his church over a conviction like this. And that shows in Jonathan Edwards that God had cultivated in his heart a high view of the Lord's Supper. And when I was reviewing that this week, I thought of Luke chapter 22 and verses 14 through 16, and I love this section. It says, when the hour had come, Jesus reclined at the table and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Now, he's going to turn the Passover into the Lord's Supper, but he is saying, I have earnestly desired. I've been looking forward to this. I want to participate in the Lord's Supper with you. Because this is going to be the last balm of comfort that Jesus will receive in this ministry of the Passover, ministry of the Lord's Supper, before he suffers and dies under the torrents of God's wrath on Calvary. So think about it. This last supper that Jesus has is that last balm of comfort, and Jesus has been looking forward to it. And that really should be our posture as well, right? I had a church member tell me, I love coming to church and worshiping. I especially love Communion Sunday. And that really should be our attitude. Love to get together with the people of God and worship. I especially love it. I earnestly desire to meet with the people of God and to remember him through the ordinance of the bread and the gift of the cup that he has given to us. That should be our mindset. But tragically, and many of you know this from churches you've come from, the more churches turn into, you know, music halls, and the more they become experience factories, it's just amazing. As churches go down that road, the Lord's Supper falls into neglect, where the Lord's Supper might be celebrated on Christmas, might be celebrated on Easter. So there's a variety of ways that the Lord's Supper, I think, is neglected. Maybe it's just celebrated on Easter or Christmas. Often when pastors will lead in the Lord's Supper, they don't fence the Lord's Supper. And you remember 1 Corinthians 11. In 1 Corinthians 11, there is a stern warning about eating in an unworthy manner of the Lord's Supper. But often there's no warning whatsoever. It's sort of, communicated that anyone can participate. I think if revival and awakening were to sweep across the nation, one of the first things that we would see would be a restoration of the reverence in the elements. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, I think there would be a deeper understanding of the importance and the gravity of these gifts that God has given to the church. So this morning, I just want to look at five realities of the Lord's Supper, and actually, we're only going to get to three of the five realities of the Lord's Supper, and then next week will be a part two. But I want to work through this, and I want to give it to you so that you can know for yourself what is to be in your mind as you celebrate the Lord's Supper. What are you to understand this gift to be in the celebration of the Lord's Supper? So, just reminding of the context, this is Passion Week. Jesus is going to be crucified the following day. It's Thursday evening when he celebrates the Last Supper with his disciples. He is celebrating a day before the official Passover because, as I said before, those from northern part of Israel, Galilee, they're actually on a different calendar. The Sanhedrin was fine with being on a different calendar because some 2 million Jews would go through Jerusalem, and so if you could spread out the celebration over 2 days, that would make everything a little bit more manageable. So they're actually going to celebrate the day before, but Jesus is going to be arrested that night around midnight, and by 9 a.m. the following morning, he's actually going to be crucified. And so Jesus knows all the things, the Bible says, that is going to come upon him. And so he has been looking forward to celebrating this supper with the disciples. So as we enter the text, look at the first point. The first point is the Lord's Supper is communion with Christ. The Lord's Supper is communion with Christ. Look at Matthew 26. We're going to look at 20 through 29 this morning. But look at verse 20. Now, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. So that sounds a little odd to us. How do you recline at a table? Well, if your table looks like Da Vinci's table, it's hard to imagine how that's going to happen. But if this is a typical ancient Near Eastern table, it's actually floor level. And they would actually, put down some sort of floor level platform, and people would lean on their left elbow and they would eat with their right hand and their feet would sort of point away from the table and everybody would recline while they are eating. But the most important thing to observe here is that Jesus is about to give an ordinance in the form of a supper. So this is in the form of a dinner, a form of the supper. Now you think about it, he could have given this ordinance in any shape or form that he wanted. He could have done it in any way he wanted, but he wants to give us this ordinance in the form of a shared meal. And why is that? Well, that's because, especially in the ancient Near East, to share a meal with someone signified union and fellowship and harmony and friendship and close relationship. And so Jesus wants to give us an ordinance in the form of a supper to communicate the oneness and the union and the fellowship we have with the body of Christ, but also, and most importantly, with Christ himself. One commentator said, "Feasts betoken mutual friendship and good understanding in the guests. So more especially does this feast express and seal Christian love and charity amongst the disciples of Christ. Feasts were used of old and still are as seals of peace as between Isaac and Abimelech." And so they're just historically known as seals of peace and union. And then he mentions Isaac and Abimelech. That's found in Genesis 26, chapter 26, verse 30. Remember, Isaac and Abimelech, their shepherds, have a falling out. They have some sort of disagreement. Then Isaac and Abimelech get together and they're friends again, and they reconcile and they bury the hatchet with a meal, a shared meal, as a way to show we're friends again, we're united again. And so that was just part of the culture. You sit down and have a meal with someone. It's a deep expression of unity and fellowship and friendship and communion and all that. But beyond the cultural expression, if you go back and read about the Old Covenant in Genesis 18, 19, around there, what you'll see is that the Old Covenant is actually sealed with a meal. After Israel receives the law, and after Israel enters into a covenant with God and says, "God, all that you have spoken we will do," the elders with Moses ascend Mount Sinai and they have a meal with God. which is an amazing thing. This is found in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 9. It says, "Then Moses went up with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. They saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel, and they saw God, and they ate and drank." So you might expect, I mean, this is the God who just split the Red Sea. This is a God who just destroyed Pharaoh's army. This is a God who just dispatched his death angel. And now they're going up at Mount Sinai to visit with him. You might think, they're never coming back down. But Moses tells us, not only were they not destroyed, but they sat down and they shared a meal with God. Whatever that looked like, they had a meal with God saying, "We've been reconciled to God. We are the friends of God." What did they eat at this meal? Here's the question. Kyle and Delitz believe that they brought the sacrifices they had just made on the foot of Mount Sinai. They brought them up and they ate the sacrifices in the presence of God. Kyle and Delitz say, "They celebrated thus near to him the sacrificial meal of the peace offerings, which has been sacrificed at the conclusion of the covenant." So here's this sacrificial animal that's symbolic of Jesus coming to die for our sins, reconciling us to God, and they ate. I mean, isn't that so fitting? Just theologically rich. They ate this sacrificial meal that symbolizes the gospel of Jesus Christ uniting sinners to himself. And they ate that in the very presence of God. So I think it's amazing that you have in the Old Covenant, you have the Old Covenant sealed with a meal, and now you fast forward to the New Covenant, and Jesus is about to take up the cup and say, "This is the new covenant in my blood," and he's sealing this new and better covenant also with a meal. Because when we come together, he wants us to remember, if we have repented from our sins and put our faith in Christ, we are reconciled to God. We're united with him. We're not his enemies, we're his friends, and he's brought about this meal, this Lord's Supper, to commemorate the event, his crucifixion, that brought about this incredible union that we now have with God. So that's the first thing we should be thinking about. We should be thinking of the Lord's Supper as communion with God. Second thing that we should be thinking about, the second reality, is the Lord's Supper is only for repenting believers. The Bible is very clear that the Lord's Supper is a gift to be enjoyed and celebrated only with repenting believers. So look back at Matthew 26 and now at verse 21. It says, "As they were eating," so understand that the meal is happening, it is ongoing. What is about to happen doesn't happen after the meal, before the meal, but during the meal. "Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me.' Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him," that is Jesus, "'Surely not I, Lord.' And he answered, 'He who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me.'" So as they're celebrating this meal, Jesus kind of kills the mood and says, "You know, one of you is going to betray me." And he identifies it as the person who is dipping their bread into the sop, into the fruit paste, at the same time as he is. And so if you just read Matthew's account, it almost looks like Jesus exposes Judas as the traitor publicly, and everybody knows it. But actually, if you were to go to the Gospel of John and you were to read John's account, we find out in John's account with a little more information that it wasn't a public exposure of Judas after all. It was a little more secretive, actually. In John 13, listen carefully to John 13, 21. This is one of those texts where if you don't read it carefully, it'll just go right by you. In John 13, 21, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me." The disciples began looking at one another, at a loss to know which one was he was speaking, of which one he was speaking. Who are you talking about, Jesus? There was reclining on Jesus' bosom, on his chest, one of his disciples whom he loved. That is almost certainly John. So here's a disciple who's leaning on Jesus' chest. Verse 24, "So Simon Peter gestured to him," that is John. So Simon Peter, maybe he's not as close as John is to Jesus. I mean, John is just leaning on Jesus' chest, and he gestures to Peter because he wants to know who is Jesus talking about. And said to him, "Tell us who it is of whom he, Jesus, is speaking." Hey, John, you're right next to Jesus. Can you tell us who Jesus is talking about? And leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" So John leans even closer to Jesus, probably right next to his ear, and says, "Who is it?" So what does this look like? This looks like not something that's being loudly talked about amongst all 12, but John and Peter sort of trying to get the quiet, private information from Jesus. In verse 26, and Jesus answered, "This is the one for whom," so I think he's only saying this to John because John's right there. He's in Jesus' ear. So he's saying this to John. "This is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him." So when he had dipped the morsel and took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, after the morsel, Satan then entered into him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, "What you do, do quickly." Now, here's the proof that none of the other disciples, except for Peter and John, knew what was going on, knew that it was Judas. Look at verse 28. "Now, no one of these reclining at the table knew for what purpose Jesus had said this to him. For some were supposing because Judas had the money box that Jesus was saying to him, 'Buy the things that we need of for the feast,' or else that he had given something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night." So Judas is sent out, and the other disciples have no idea what he has sent out. So when you look at this and all the information comes in, it seems pretty clear that only John and Peter knew it was Judas. But here's the most important thing. Judas has been dismissed from the Passover dinner. Jesus has said to Judas, "Do what you do and do it quickly. Do it now. Get out of here." So why does Jesus do that? That's the question. Why not wait till after the meal? Why couldn't he have done it before the meal? I mean, why wait during the meal? I think the answer is because Jesus is about to convert and transform the Passover into communion. He's about to transform it into the Lord's Supper. And the Lord's Supper is not for unbelievers. And Judas is an unbeliever. I think this is Jesus within the narrative giving us an example of what we call fencing the table, of warning the unbeliever, "Hey, we're glad you're here, but please do not participate." And if you read the Puritans on this text, you read Jonathan Owen and Thomas Doolittle has a really good book on the Lord's Supper. And they cover this passage and they will say, here Jesus is giving us this example of fencing the table, of dismissing Judas right before he, Jesus, converts the Passover into the Lord's Supper. So I imagine Jonathan Edwards read this. And maybe this emboldened him. I'm in good company. If Jesus is doing it, then I can do that. And so we love the fact that unbelievers will come to our church and we want them to feel loved and we want them to feel welcomed. But if they come on a communion Sunday, we want them to understand that communion has been given to those who have repented from their sins, put their faith in Christ, and are reconciled to God. And we also want them to understand the most important thing, that in one sense, it's not exclusive. In one sense, everybody's invited. I mean, anybody can come and partake if they become a child of God, if they repent from their sins and put their faith in Christ. So my desire is that an unbeliever who comes feels loved, feels accepted, feels welcomed, but they do feel like a bit of an outsider on Communion Sunday. "Oh, I haven't given my life to Christ. And here's these Christians, and they're just delighting in God as they, by faith, celebrate the Lord's Supper. And this is something I'd like to be a part of. I'd like to know the Christ that is behind the Lord's Supper." So we want them to hear that invitation. Well, not only is the Lord's Supper not for unbelievers, but it is also not for unrepenting Christians. In other words, the Lord's Supper is for Christians who are an open book to God, who are regularly confessing their sins before God. Because we know that we can fall into these seasons of not repenting of our sins, of grieving the Holy Spirit, begin to walk in hypocrisy, and maybe those people who know us the best and are closest to us begin to talk to us and confront us, and we know we're not living as we should, but we offer these sort of cheap, "Yeah, I'm sorry about that, God," and not real serious repentance, not turning away from these sins, and so we live in this state of unrepentance. I want you to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And that was the problem with the Corinthian church. And I'm so glad that this chapter is in the Bible because it gives the elders of every congregation an example and the authority to protect the holiness of the Lord's Supper. So 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17, it says, Paul says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse." I mean, when you come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, it's supposed to be for the better. It's supposed to be for blessing. It's like you're coming together, actually, says at the end of the chapter, you're coming actually for judgment, not for blessing. And verse 18, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it." I mean, I wish you came united because it's communion and it represents union before God. But you know what's going on with the Corinthian church. There's all these personality cults. There's I'm a Paul and I'm Apollos and I'm a Cephas. I'm the Jesus-only movement. You know, I don't listen to anybody but Jesus. I'm better than everyone. You have all these sort of sects and cults, not cults, but division segmentations of the church. And they're all coming together in a fractured, disunited state and celebrating the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, that's not what it's about. Verse 19, "For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." You'll find out a person's character when there's conflict. It's got to happen, Paul says. "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk." So what's happening is the wealthy come with all this wine and all this food, and they get there early, and they indulge. And then the poor people show up, and they don't have food, and they don't have drink, and they just go hungry. And that's what's happening with the Lord's Supper. And Paul says, this is horrible. Look at verse 22. "What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." And then look at verse 27. "Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner." Now, people get spooked by this unworthy manner. Am I worthy? Well, he's not talking about redemptively worthy, like salvifically worthy, because nobody's worthy, right? And there's nothing you can do to make yourself worthy. I agree with John Calvin. He's talking about respect. The worthiness of respect. You'll partake in a worthy manner, not by making yourself redemptively worthy, but by treating the Lord's Supper respectfully as God deserves. That's what it means to partake in a worthy manner. "But if you do it in an unworthy manner, shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord," which is the strongest charge that God could bring against anyone. To be guilty of the body and blood of someone is like to be guilty of homicide. It's taking from judicial language. And that is applied to you. I mean, really stern language. In verse 28, "But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup." So what's the solution? I don't want to partake in an unworthy manner. Well, examine yourself. That's why we always give a few moments before the celebration of the Lord's Supper. Take some time and examine yourself. And in so doing, those little words, "in so doing," tie very closely the examination with the celebration. It's kind of like washing before dinner. You wash your hands, and in so doing, you eat your dinner. So you go right out of the washroom, they still call it that, right? Right out of the bathroom, you know, into the Lord's Supper. So you go right out of confession, because sometimes, Lord willing, the preaching of the word, there's conviction over sins, right? And maybe the word of God is being preached and you're convicted. Yes, God, I need to deal with this. And you're going right into the Lord's Supper. Here's a moment to confess your sins to God and then have the confidence that he is gracious and you've been forgiven, and then to celebrate in a worthy manner. In verse 29 of 1 Corinthians 11, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." There's actually people who have died. There's actually people who are sick because God's chastening the church because of the irreverence of the Lord's Supper. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged." If you just took your time and honestly examined your heart, you would not bring upon your head the chastening of God. I mean, the seriousness by which God takes the Lord's Supper tells you what a precious gift it is. I mean, when you think of the cross of Jesus Christ, it is the greatest display of all the attributes of God. We might think, oh, creation, I'd like to be present at the six-day creation. No, you'd like to be present in some way at the cross. A full display of the glory of his attributes, and God takes that moment in history and he represents it in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper becomes that singular physical ordinance that represents the most glorious event in the Godhead. And so, of course, something like this you would approach with great joy, but yet trepidation and reverence, and make sure we are partaking in a worthy manner. But sometimes people hear this and they'll say, well, Pastor Nate, you know, I just want you to know that I didn't partake in the Lord's Supper. I just had an off week. Didn't really have a good week, so I just, you know, play it safe. And that's not really what Paul means by partaking in an unworthy manner. He doesn't mean because you had an off week. In fact, if you had an off week, thank God the Lord's Supper is that particular Sunday, because that's a great time to get right with God. It's not about whether you have an off week or it's about, are you entering in with a confessed, sincere heart? In those moments you have to prepare your heart before the worship service, before the celebration of the Lord's Supper, are you saying, God, you have brought me under deep conviction, and my life is an open book. I confess my sins to you, and I know that you have never hesitated to forgive anyone who has genuinely repented of their sins. And so at that moment, you can go in. What Jesus is, and Paul's warning here, is just being nonchalant and just kind of stumbling in. Luther said it's like not wiping your feet off and just tracking in the house with muddy shoes, except it's the Lord's Supper. So we can rightly prepare our hearts. We'll go back to Matthew 26. So Jesus declares the traitor in his midst. He dismisses this traitor as, I think, an example of guarding the Lord's Supper from unbelieving hearts. And then verse 24, Jesus continues, the Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him. It has to happen the way God prophesied and wrote that it would. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. Those are heavy words applied to Judas. I think this verse is one of the best verses in the Bible that captures the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, because Jesus says, it's been prophesied, it's been fixed. Judas has to do what God has prophesied that he does. And if he's prophesied it, it's because he's predestined it. It's fixed. Judas has to do this, but who is morally culpable? Judas is morally culpable. Judas is not a victim of God's sovereignty. Judas is happy to give in to the depravity of his heart, into his greed, into his disillusionment of Jesus as the Messiah. He's happy to give in to that and betray Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And so here you have this perfect example of the fixity of God's determination, but the moral responsibility of Judas. And if anyone can explain to me how those two work, then we'll dismiss the term mystery once and for all. But here you have these two realities that take place. Now we know both of them are absolutely true. Look at verse 25. Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. And Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Which is another way of saying, well, you admitted it. And he seems to say, you know, he says this publicly, but John seems to indicate that still the rest of the disciples are quite confused why Judas is left, and they're not really aware that he is the traitor in their midst. But Judas has been dismissed because Jesus is about to do something incredibly special. And thirdly and lastly, third thing I want us to have in our mind as we celebrate the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Supper is a remembrance of Christ's incarnate sacrifice. Now we know what incarnate means, right? That means in the flesh. The Son of God, God is spirit. He is not flesh. But in the incarnation, you know, we celebrate at Christmas, God becomes man. The Son of God takes upon himself carne, flesh. He takes upon himself a body. And so that is what's being celebrated. So look at verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now notice he doesn't say, "Take, eat, this is me." He doesn't say, "This is me." He says, "This is my body." Because what's the focus supposed to be on? The focus is supposed to be on his humanity. God became man so that he can come under the law that we have so violated times without number. God is not under the law unless he's a man. God is the law. Law exudes from his character, but once he becomes a man, all men are under the law. So now that he's a man, he's under the law. He's under the law that has condemned every last one of us. But here's Jesus under the law in his whole life. What is he doing? He's obeying. He's fulfilling. And he's not just checking off the boxes. Like, every act of obedience is as obedient as it could possibly be. Every act of worship by Jesus is as pure as it can possibly be. Every act of love by Jesus isn't just technically an act of love. It's as loving as one could possibly be. And here's Jesus perfectly just humming along in his Christian life, fulfilling the law, accomplishing righteousness for us, so that when I repent of my sins and say, "God, I'm such a lawbreaker," God the Father takes that perfectly earned righteousness of Jesus Christ and he applies it to my account, so that when God the Father, the judge, looks at my account, all he sees is the perfect righteousness of Christ accomplished in his humanity under the law. So there's a whole lot going on when you hold up that bread and you're thinking of his humanity. Because of his humanity, I'm no longer condemned by the law. Because of his humanity, he suffers on the cross. God in his nature cannot suffer, but man suffers, and someone has to suffer for sin. So God becomes man to suffer for sin, and he suffers, and he appeases and satisfies the wrath of God on the cross. So now when he looks at me, it's not burning anger of damnation and judgment. It's love and affection, the same love and affection that he had for his son when he said three times, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." And now he says that to us. Even though our record, you know, on this earth is not like Christ's. It's the opposite. But the Father's wrath has been appeased, and now we're reconciled to him, and he sees us as his friends. We are beloved by God, but that's all accomplished through his humanity. And then in his humanity, he's raised from the dead. He just doesn't raise as a spirit being. He's raised bodily from the dead so that every person who is truly in Christ can have the hope of the resurrection of Jesus. So we can say, "I know even if I die, I will live. I'll live in God's presence spiritually. One day when he returns, I'm going to have a glorified body. I'm going to be bodily resurrected." That is accomplished through the humanity of Jesus Christ. So when you're taking up that bread, you're thinking of the Son of God who became man so he can deliver us from the law, so he can appease the wrath of God, so he can be bodily raised from the dead and give us real hope for everlasting life. And so that means that Jesus has to literally be fully man. Because if he's not fully man, then we're not fully saved, right? If he becomes half a man, then we're half saved. If he becomes 99% man, then we're 99% saved. But we need a full salvation. So Jesus shows up fully God. He becomes fully man to grant us an absolutely full salvation. And all those things should be flowing through our minds when we take the bread and we remember him. You know, some people wonder, why didn't he take a part of the lamb? I mean, here's the sacrificial lamb. Isn't Jesus supposed to be the sacrificial lamb? That was a great theme in the Old Testament. Why didn't he take the lamb? I think the main reason is because for 1,400 years, lambs had been sacrificed. And to be a priest was essentially to be a butcher. It was just a bloody mess. And Jesus has done with that. Here's a once and for all sacrifice. No more bloodshed in the church age. Here is the bread. Bread is bloodless remembrance. You don't have to kill anything for bread. And so here you have the ending of that bloody mess because Christ put an end to it, and you remember him with the bread. But also the bread is a very rich motif in the Old Testament. There's a lot of bread theology in the Old Testament, right? You think of the manna from heaven. We're going to look at John 6 in a second. You think of the manna from heaven. Jesus is the manna. He is what sustained Israel in the wilderness until the celebration of the first Passover in the Promised Land when the manna finally stopped. But there's another bread symbol. Remember the showbread? Remember the 12 loaves of bread that were always to be in the holy place and they were always to be on display because the 12 loaves of bread are saying constantly, God is your bread. And bread is the most basic staple of life, so bread became sort of the symbol of life. No bread, no life. God is your bread. He's always going to sustain you. He's going to sustain you spiritually. He's going to sustain you physically. But here you have these great bread themes that are taking place in the Old Testament. And so when Jesus chooses to use the bread at the Passover dinner, he's not just doing something random. He's locking in his incarnate life with this great, rich theological theme of bread and God being the source and sustainer of our life that flows all throughout the Old Testament. I want you to turn to John 6, and this will be the big text that we look at just as we near the end here. I was trying to think of how to summarize John chapter 6 because it's so important to understanding Jesus' conscious awareness of his being the bread of life. And it's hard to summarize, so I'm going to read a larger section of it. So just concentrate and look at this. But John 6 takes place after Jesus feeds the 5,000. And the next day after Jesus feeds the 5,000, the crowd show back up and they want more. And they're not looking for Jesus to be their savior and forgiver of sins. They just want more free food and all that. And so Jesus stops and he gives a very hard sermon about him being the bread of life. And so look at John 6 and verse 26. It says, Jesus answered them and said, truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life. So he's starting this metaphor. You're coming to me for bread, and you're still going to die if you eat this bread. You should come to me for the bread that will give you eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set a seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Because the Jews were all about works. You want works? How about believe in me? That wasn't a work in the Jewish mind. And that's exactly Jesus' point. I'm not here to give you works. I'm here to tell you, believe in me. So they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? That's amazing to ask that after the feeding of the 5,000. Were you there yesterday? Did you see what I did? Verse 31, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. So now he's kind of turned the camera angle a bit. Well, God gave you the bread, but now God's given you the real bread from heaven. Verse 33, for the bread of God is that which comes out of heaven, he's talking about himself now, and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. What does this remind you of? The woman at the well. He says, I have water. If you drink of that water, you'll never thirst again. And she says, always give me that water. That sounds great. I would love to never thirst again. So you see the metaphoric terminology that Jesus is using here in both situations. They said, we'd love that bread. Verse 35, Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now look ahead at verse 41. Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, I am the bread that came down out of heaven. They didn't like the way that sounded. Look at verse 47. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Right out. I am the bread of life. And now look ahead at verse 53. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourself. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day, for my flesh is true flesh and my blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him, as the living Father sent me, And as I and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever. What an amazing sermon. Now, to look at this sermon with all the colorful metaphoric terminology and to say, well, Jesus was talking about transubstantiation. You know, you've got to literally eat his flesh and literally drink his blood, I think is the most interpretively naive and juvenile understanding of this passage. Because of the richness of the metaphors that he's using, not only in John chapter 6, but this whole segment in Jesus' life, he's sort of on one of the last chapters of his public teaching ministry. That chapter in his public teaching ministry is known as the I Am chapter of his life. He's not making I Am statements all throughout his ministry. He's particularly making it in this part. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door. I am the way. It's all these rich I am statements. We understand that Jesus isn't talking about literally eating him and literally drinking him. You know, if only there was a verse that explained to us exactly what Jesus meant by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Well, there is. Look at verse 35. Verse 35 should be your go-to verse for understanding the language of Jesus. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. So instead of saying, he who eats of me will not hunger, what does he say? He who comes to me. Because eating is metaphoric for coming to Christ. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. So instead of saying, he who drinks my blood, here he says, he who believes in me. Because eating and drinking is this metaphoric terminology for receiving Jesus by faith, which is what the symbol of eating has been all throughout the scriptures. You think about it. When you eat something, you have to have a lot of faith in what you're eating. You go to a restaurant, you don't know who cooked it. You just assume you know what's in it. Sometimes you get food poisoning and you find out, I really didn't know what was in that. You know, it's just act of faith because I'm putting it in my body. It's either keep me alive or it's going to kill me. So here's this bread. Jesus is the bread of life. How do you receive the life that he has? By faith, by receiving him, by him coming to you and receiving him. That's how you do it. Also, I think it's pretty bizarre to think that Jesus would be encouraging a crowd of hard-hearted unbelievers to participate in an ordinance only for believers. I mean, essentially what Jesus is doing is street witnessing. This is street evangelism. I'm not going to go out in the streets and say, you got to participate in communion. But I am going to say, Jesus is the bread of life. You need to receive him. Jesus, you know, one time used his body and his blood as symbols of life. And if we receive it, we will have everlasting life. That makes sense to do if you're talking to unbelievers. The fact that this is for the Roman Catholic Church, their, you know, primary passage on transubstantiation is absolutely without excuse. What is Jesus doing here in John chapter 6? In John chapter 6, Jesus is showing his awareness that he is indeed the bread of life, that the manna connects to, that the showbread connects to, that all the Old Testament metaphors all converge at the Son of God, but not just the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God. So when he holds up that bread and says, this is my body, he is saying, my incarnate bodily ministry and what I'm about to do on the cross and in the resurrection is going to be the means by which eternal life will be diffused throughout the world and throughout history and save an innumerable host of people because of the work that I'm going to do in my physical body as fully God, yet fully man. And he's totally aware of this. So as we celebrate, we are to be aware of that as well. It's a tangible reminder. Let me end with this quote I love from John Flavel, and probably a lot of you have heard me reference this quote, paraphrase it, but it's one of my favorite. He says this, "The Lord's Supper comes to us like a ring plucked off from Christ's finger or a bracelet from his arm, delivered to us with such words as these, as often as you look on this, remember me. It's like he's saying, I'm going to leave. You're not going to be able to see me physically. But then he takes the ring off his finger, the Lord's Supper. It's this physical, tangible memory of him. It reminds me of soldiers gone to war, and what do they have? They have a little picture in their wallet of their family. They take it out every once in a while. Here's Jesus. I'm going to leave, but here's this tangible memory of me. And I want you to do this. I want you to do it regularly. And every time you do it, remember me and remember what I have done for you, for the glory of God and for my love for you. Remember what I have done to rescue you from your sins. And that should be what's going on in our heart when we honor God by celebrating the Lord's Supper. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for the gift of the Lord's Supper. We are people who grow accustomed to things, and the newness of things wears off, and we start looking for other things to excite us. So, Lord, if it is needed, bring us back to the tender affection and love we have for you and we have for the Lord's Supper. And as we complete this study even next week and possibly get into talking about baptism, that second ordinance that you have gifted the church with, Lord, I pray that our heart would just warm at these wonderful gifts, these ordinances. It's amazing to think here we are, well, 2,000 years into church history, celebrating and doing the very thing that you celebrated with your disciples so many centuries ago. And we'll continue to do this. As long as you delay, we will continue to do it until you celebrate with us around that great table. Lord, if there are those who are here this morning who don't know you, they don't understand how special and unique the Lord's Supper is, I pray they would come to know Christ, God. I pray that they would come to be burdened greatly by their sin and their standing before you, and they would run to Christ as the bread of life and the fountain of living water. In Jesus' name, amen.